Okay, so we are not in 1 Corinthians today. We're going to look at a passage in the book of Acts. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll spend some time thinking about community. Today we're going to be looking at the topic of community. This is something that we've kind of done the past 6 months or so, taking a break from kind of normally just working passage by passage through the book of Corinthians. We're going to focus on one of the distinctives of our church. We spent this time, these Mondays in the past 6 months, thinking about our purpose as a church, like what we're aiming for. We're talking about our worship, why we structure our liturgy, our worship service the way that we do. Why we aim to be a family integrated church. Why do we want children here and not to kind of separate them out and send them off to a different ministry? We've talked and looked at our doctrine, how it relates to God's sovereignty and saving sinners. Last month we looked at our leadership, so why we want a plurality of qualified godly men serving the church in leadership positions. And now we want to think a little bit about community. Each of these topics expresses our convictions, our values, and our practices as a congregation. So these are not simply things that we prefer or things that we would like to see. This comes from something deeper than that. It comes from our understanding of what Scripture teaches. So we believe that these distinctives are based upon what Scripture teaches and in the direction that Scripture pushes us. We believe that these things are the best that we can do for the honor and glory of Christ, for our own growth as His followers, and as a faithful gospel witness to the surrounding area. So these aren't our hobby horses. They're not just our personal preferences, like if we had to choose something, we have to choose something, why don't we just do this? But no, we see these things rooted in the very teachings of Scripture. They're hardwired into how God created us as His image bearers, who we are as human beings, and they're connected to the rich history of the people of God throughout the ages. So there's a connection that's taking place too as we practice these things. Let's think for a moment about the topic of community. Before we look at what the Bible says, it may be helpful for you to think about what comes to your mind when you hear the word community. It's in the name, El Community Church. It's going to be in the name of the new, or it's going to be in the new name of the church, Christ Community Church. Obviously, the people who gave that church that particular name had something in mind that they were thinking about as they named the church. They were probably thinking what we thought they were thinking, that this is a church that kind of pulls people together from the surrounding area to meet together to worship God. It's a community church. So there's the thing that the church had in common is that they all live in a similar, in the same area. But what comes to your mind when you think about community? And it's a little bit of a buzzword. It's a little bit of a word that we probably heard maybe too often, at least in regards to church. But what comes to mind? What is your vision of an ideal community? Like, if you had to paint the picture, what does community look like? I'll give you some options. Is it a place like the sitcom Cheers? Is it like a neighborhood pub where you can go and you can kind of be loosely affiliated with a variety of different people from different backgrounds who come to a single place where they can share a drink and have a conversation? Is it a place where everybody knows your name, where you're welcomed, you're greeted, you're known, and you're loved for who you are? Is that what your ideal picture of a community is? Or is it more like Friends, kind of a laid-back, coffee shop-style place to hang out, to live in close proximity to one another? You don't seem to have any sort of direction in life. You don't have a job or anything that we can tell. You just spend all of this time together, hanging out, just kind of relaxing and sharing the joys and the triumphs of life together. Or is it more like the band of brothers, a brotherhood that's forged in the trenches and deepened as one endures hardships and challenges? Is that your picture of community? Are you all working towards something greater than yourselves, a greater purpose, a greater mission, and you're experiencing challenges and difficulties together, and that brings you close together? Is that your picture of an ideal community? Or maybe it's a combination of all three, a brotherly band of cheerful friends, or something dumb like that. So regardless of what you imagine or what your ideal picture of community is, you have a picture. It's something that you've experienced. My guess is it's something that you've experienced in part, but you also recognize that there's more to it. There's something more. There's always ways in which you can grow deeper. Your relationships can be more solid. They can be more established. They can be more meaningful. And I think that's because that's the way that God made us. We've experienced it. We kind of have an idea of what it looks like. But I think there's also some need for clarification. So let's read the passage, and then we'll kind of look at what we're talking about. The passage is Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come before you today recognizing that you have called us together as your people. You've called us to yourself to have fellowship with you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have put us here in this place and time, in this area, to be together, to worship you together. And Lord, as we strive for a more rich and meaningful and solid community, we pray and ask for your help, that we would learn from your word, that we would become the people that you've created us to be. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what is a community? We're going to look at a few different descriptions of it, a few different definitions, just to have a rough kind of understanding of what we're talking about before we actually dig into what Scripture says. So Webster's Dictionary defines community objectively as a unified body of individuals, such as people with a common interest living in a particular area, or people with a common characteristic or interest living together within a larger society. So a unified group of people who are living in a similar area with similar interests, common interests, things that they share in common with one another. A more subjective definition is a sense or a state of community, a feeling about interacting with others in a group. So you can be in a community objectively. You live in a particular area. Maybe you're all farmers, or maybe you're all garden growers, or maybe you have those things in common. And the feeling, the experience that you have by being a part of something is also referred to as a community or a fellowship. So a community is a group of people given a sense of belonging around shared or common interests. Another dictionary, the Oxford English Dictionary, takes a similar approach. It's a body of people who live in the same place, usually sharing a common cultural identity or ethnic identity, or a group of people who share the same interests, pursuits, or occupations, especially when distinct from those of the society in which they live. A community can be a shared or common quality or state, how we live in community, in association with others, or how we have community, a sense of social cohesion, mutual support, and affinity for living in close proximity and interdependence. It's kind of a long, convoluted way of describing it. So here is what AI says. I don't know, this is maybe like Gemini or something like that. A community is a group of people connected by shared interests values, geography, or purpose. So a group of people connected, they're on board together, they share things in common, interests, values, geography, simply could just be a location thing, or purpose. It's characterized by a sense of belonging, so they feel like they're a part of it. Mutual support, they're caring for one another, and often collective action, they're moving in the same direction. Now, it's interesting if you do some research on the history of the word community. It came about in English about, 600 years ago. It's derived, though, from the Latin word communitas. The roots of the Latin word, two words, com, meaning together or with, and munis or munitas, public duties, services, or gifts. So there's a commonality. People are with one another, and it often includes services or responsibilities or duties or even giving or contributing to the overall health of the community. So community is not just a collection of people, but a group defined by shared responsibilities and a common gift. There's an interesting link. I actually saw this in doing some research on Dante's Inferno, on the Divine Comedy, and how he uses the community as he describes the community as being essential for our own growth and holiness. And what this expert on Dante said is that he actually defined community with this interesting link in one of the root words. Munitas, it means fortified. It means a wall, if you will, something that provides protection, a fortress. So it's interesting, in the word community then, we have a word in Latin that has connections to that of walls. There are boundaries. Walls are something that contains people within. So think of the walls of a castle or a city. It contains the inhabitants of the city, so it holds them in together. And it also provides protection from those outside. So walls contain and they protect. The point of seeing this as a root to the word community is that communities have boundaries. They have standards that don't allow everyone to partake of them or to be a part of them. Like all boundaries, those boundaries were put in place for a reason. Those walls were established for the protection of the people within from those who are outside. So communities have walls, they have standards, they have boundaries. So the overall aim, the overall prosperity and protection of the people depends upon those walls remaining intact. That's why walls are essential, they're important. And it's not any different for the church. The church has walls, it has boundaries, it has standards. So if that's kind of just a basic understanding of how we would define the word community, why is this idea so challenging for us as Christians? Let's look at a few reasons why we find the idea of community so challenging. What prevents us from having this unified, sharing, participating, a sense of belonging and experience of being with one another, aiming for an overall bigger purpose, a purpose bigger than ourselves, where we all are contributing and partnering together with this? Why is this so challenging to us? I'll give you a few examples that came to mind. First, what kind of works against our sense of community is that we're all individualists. We are all maybe even rugged individualists. We've all learned and spent most of our lives thinking about ourselves as individuals without having connections to a broader family or the broader community or the broader society. We think primarily about ourselves, that we are the most important persons in our universe. We are the center of our universes. And as a result of this thinking, because we're individualists, we become self-reliant. We don't need anybody else. We can do it ourselves. This is something that we've been taught. This is the air that we breathe. This is the life. This is our setting as Western society. We don't see in the connections that we have to family or to the things outside of ourselves. Those are so loose that we can simply pick up and move to any place and establish our own foundation. So this is a challenge because this goes against the grain in which we've been raised. This goes against our thinking. It goes against our approaches to life. And it's a massive thing for us to overcome. So we recognize as Christians that God has created us for something more than simply our individual pursuits, our individual identities. We were created to live in community with one another, sharing in the very community, in the very fellowship with our triune God. So that's one of the things going against us. We're individuals. Second, everybody would probably recognize this one, we're busy. Right, we don't think that we need community, and we don't have time for it, even if we think that it would be beneficial. So not only do we think that we can survive without a rich connection and a dependence upon other people, we don't have time for it, even if we recognize that that would be beneficial. So we're busy. Community, relationships, they take time to build. It demands something from us. It requires us. It places responsibilities upon us. And the one commodity that it demands the most of is our time, because there's no such thing as a quick forming community. It's like a tree; it needs to grow roots. It takes time to be stabilized as those roots penetrate the soil and are receiving nutrients and are being nourished. It takes time. If it was simply a matter of giving money, we would have a rich, connected community, but it's not. It takes time. We're busy. There's never enough time in the day to do what needs to be done. So we push the harder, the more challenging things, the more demanding things off to sometime in the future, which means we never get to them. Third, we're individualists. We're busy. And we find that this is something too challenging. G.K. Chesterton, he said this about the Christian ideal. I think this pertains, he wasn't talking about Christian community, but I think it pertains to Christian community. He says, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. So community, if we're thinking about community, our fellowship with one another, a deep interconnectedness, dependence, and participation. If we're thinking about that, we often see it as too challenging, and then so we just back off. Say, no, I'm good enough. You know, I have enough relationships in my life, and they're deep enough for me to kind of continue on, and I don't have time to go any deeper than that, so we can just kind of put it off. It's too challenging to really dig in deep and to experience the richness of deep community. So we decide that we don't need it, it's too hard, or that it's not worth it, and we probably would end up getting hurt or disappointed even if we did pursue it further. I think this leads to the next point, we're afraid. I think this is one of the things that we could probably pinpoint easy and see that we have a fear of what others might think of us if they really got to know us. It's easier for us to kind of live behind the facade that we've built up. We put up our own walls. We're protecting ourselves or our fragile egos. And it's easier for us to kind of live behind those. We fear going any deeper. We fear people truly knowing and understanding us. Perhaps this is because we have been hurt or disappointed in the past. So we'd rather live in our own individualistic communities behind the walls that we've constructed for our own safety and protection instead of breaking those down and allowing others in or growing deeper with other people. We fear what others may think of us or that they may not like us or any number of other things. We have a community phobia, a commune phobia, if you will, that causes us to kind of keep others at arm's length. And true community requires us to have courage, to trust, and to be vulnerable. And those are things that are hard for us to come by. So you could probably add more to the list. That's why community is so challenging. It goes against who we are, who we've been raised to be. It goes against our busy schedules. It goes against Our propensity for things to be easy, our attraction for things to kind of come easy to us. We don't want to put in the hard work of building those relationships, and perhaps we're even afraid for others to know who we really are. All right, so let's move on. We've looked at kind of a brief definition of what community is, why we find it challenging. Let's look at the marks of a community. So this goes back to that original question. What is, in your mind, an ideal community? What does it look like? How do the members of that community interact with one another? What do they do when they interact? What is this community based on? Where does it come from? So let's look at what this passage in Acts shows us. We're going to have, I know this may seem overwhelming, but we're going to have 10 observations to make. We're going to spend most of our time looking at 5 of them, and then we'll kind of summarize in a short paragraph 5 more. So 10 observations from Acts 2, 42 through 47 that shows us what an ideal community looks like. So this isn't an exhaustive description, but Luke provides us with a helpful one in Acts 2. This is the earliest description of a Christian community that we have. We'll see that this is actually day one of the church. This is the first day that the church, this is the day that the church was born. This is about as far back as we can go for a description of the type of community the crucified and risen Savior creates. So what did Jesus do when he died, when he rose from the dead, and when he ascended into heaven, and when he poured out his Spirit? What happened when those historic, biblically rich, theologically needed events took place? What happened to his people? And one of the first things we see is that it created a community. It created a group of people who were called into existence, who were born by the Spirit of God, who were washed in the blood of the Lamb and the water of baptism, who were brought together under his authority, who had an affinity for one another, who cared for each other sacrificially and generously, who were committed to the teachings of the apostles. We'll see exactly all of these things. So we're going to look at 5 things first. They all start with the letter P. These 5 things are people, place, pursuits, practice, and possessions. That's on the next page. I can't really see it. So people, place, pursuits, practice, and possessions. So first of all, who makes up the community? This is an important question. We can't just make an assumption about this. And Luke tells us who makes up this community. He tells us in verse 32, they. Okay? You can underline that, circle it, whatever you need to do. So he's talking about they. Who are they? So look back at verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the they in verse 42 is those who were baptized, who received his word in verse 41. They were those that the Lord added to their number, the 3,000 people. So again, this is day one. Remember, there's 120 of Jesus' disciples gathered in the upper room. The Holy Spirit is poured out. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit like he promised to do. The 120 are baptized in the Spirit, and they speak in tongues. And Peter gets up and explains what's happening and calls the Jews to account for crucifying Christ. But yet, in spite of the fact that Jesus was crucified, God made Jesus, he raised him from the dead and made him the king over all creation, the king over all things in heaven and on earth. He showed what God was doing through Christ and who Christ is through his death and resurrection and ascension. And he calls the people to repent. That's the word that he gives them. Those who received his word are those who repented, who responded to Peter's message with repentance and belief and baptism. So the they are those who received Peter's word, who responded to that message, the gospel message. Their sins were forgiven. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in case this isn't clear, Luke tells us again in verse 44 that these people, he refers to them as those who believed. These people are believers, all who believed. Verse 47 tells us that these are people who were being saved. So the people then that form the community are those who are a repenting, believing, baptized, and forgiven Holy Spirit indwelling people whom God is saving. So these are the people that form the first community that we see happening post-Pentecost. All right, so community then, if we want to think about how that relates to who we are as a people, this is, in a sense, this is the door, right? If you want to become a part of the community, then this is how you get into the community. You hear the message of the gospel, you respond to it in faith and repentance, you receive baptism, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you become a member among those who are being saved. God has called you out of darkness and into light, and you become a member of the community. You become a member of the people. So this is who Luke is describing here in Acts. So what about the place? So if we're thinking about people sharing something in common, this is foundational. This is the bare bottom. This is what we're building upon. People who have experienced the saving work and who are experiencing the saving work, gracious, merciful, kind work of God in Christ. But he also gives us an indication of who these people are in reference to where they meet. Where are they actually? Where is this community taking place? So, place. We know from the context that this is in Jerusalem, obviously, but Luke's description actually provides more details. Verse 44 tells us that the believers were together. Interestingly, that he adds that there. Another way to say this is to say that they were in the same place. The New Living Translation says they met together in one place. So God saves a people in Christ, and these people, these 3,000 or 3,120 people, if you will, these people meet together. They spend time with one another. They come together. They gather together. These people, these believers, regularly gathered with one another. Look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Look at how it expands out. They were together. They had a place that they met. Then they also went out from there to the temple to worship God and to pray. We'll see. But they also met together in their homes, breaking bread together in their homes. So they worshiped together in the temple. They ate together in their homes. So the early church consisted of people who regularly met together, worshiped together, and ate together. Okay, thinking about all the ways in which their lives are intersecting. They're all kind of coming together. They have a shared experience that shapes and forms them for who they are. And then they, in practice, they meet together, they worship together, they eat together. So what else do these people pursue and practice? I think third, we're going to look at these two ideas, their pursuits and their practices. I think we'll spend the most time on in this section on this these two points. So we've already seen that these people pursued God and each other. They were in the temple worshiping, and they were in each other's homes eating. And their practices consisted of regularly meeting together and welcoming one another into their homes. So verse 42, though, tells us more, right? So we go back to the first verse in the passage. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So these are more or less their pursuits and their practices. This is what they were pursuing together as a people. This is what they were practicing together as a people. The early church sought the apostles' instruction. They sought it out. They looked for it. They listened to what the apostles were saying as they were testifying to the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. They were showing how Jesus was fulfilling the scriptures or fulfilled the scriptures, And they were explaining and exhorting them to submit to him in all of their lives. So they were seeking out the apostles' instructions. Jesus appointed the apostles to this particular role, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They were specifically commissioned by him to speak and to testify to his resurrection. And that's what they were doing. And the people then who heard these apostles, who heard this good news and responded to it in faith and repentance, they devoted themselves to listening to what the apostles were teaching. So this wasn't simply something that they listened to once and then forgot about it and went on with their lives. No, they were continually following it, listening to it, seeking more understanding and more of their explanations and teachings. Very important part. They were pursuing the apostles' instruction. The apostles became the foundation for the church. It was through the apostles that the church was built up. Christ, of course, being that cornerstone. Now, second, they were devoted to the fellowship. And this is where we get into a little bit more about the biblical understanding of community. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to the apostles' instruction, the apostles' teaching, and they were devoted to the fellowship. This was the community. This is probably the closest word in the New Testament for our English word community. Fellowship, or you probably have heard it before, koinonia, it's our deep connection to each other and for each other. So it both expresses what we have in common in Christ, and it both calls us to live together with one another, expressed by that the frequent command of all of the one another's, that responsibility that we have as members of the community. This is what it means to be in fellowship. Fellowship recognizes that we share a spiritual unity in Christ. This is something that is a bit mysterious, but it's something that is equally true as it's expressed in Scripture. We participate, each of those who have responded to the gospel message, they've kind of gone through the door. We participate in a saving work, and this saving work transcends all of our differences, whether they be based on sex or ethnicity or language or status or our place in society. This spiritual unity exists in Christ. It has been created by Christ. This is not something that we can do ourselves, but it becomes the foundation for our very fellowship, our very community. This is something that God does in Christ, not something that we can create on our own. Amen. This is why when we think about community, we have to go beyond what the dictionary definitions say. They say that you can be unified and have community simply because you have shared interests, or simply because you have a common purpose, or simply because you live in the same area. And scripturally, we have to say it's more than that. It goes beyond that. The foundation for it is actually something supernatural that Christ does for us. So they are devoted to the fellowship, which means they recognize that they've been placed into something, a mystical body of Christ, where they are brought together with one another, spiritually united in Him. So they devote themselves to, they commit themselves to one another because of this shared life in Christ. So listen to how Jerry Bridges describes this in his book, True Community. He describes the importance of fellowship in this sense. He says this, "It is the spiritually organic relationship that forms the basis of true Christian community. It is not the fact that we are united in common goals or purposes that makes us a community. Rather, it is the fact that we share a common life in Christ." Let me read that again. "It is a spiritually organic relationship that forms the basis of true Christian community." You see how essential it is. This becomes the foundation, the basis for true Christian community. It's not the fact that we are united in common goals or purposes that makes us a community, like we can experience outside of the church. Rather, it is the fact that we share a common life in Christ. Amen. So this fellowship, this community, is something that we have with one another because it's something that we have with God. And listen to how John puts it in his first letter. John shows us that this fellowship goes hand in hand with our fellowship with God, our communion with God. That which we have seen, speaking about the incarnation, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So this is apostolic teaching, apostolic instruction. We've seen it, we've heard it, and now we're proclaiming it to you. So that you too, so that his readers, his listeners, you too may have fellowship with us, have community with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So notice the connection that's being made. The connection being made is that we experience a community, a communion with the triune God, with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And by listening and heeding what that instruction is about Jesus, we come into fellowship with one another. So notice then how important this is for us to understand true community. We're saying that what we experience in our communion with God is what we want to experience in our communion with one another.
Yeah.
And that he, in doing his saving work in Christ, he's brought us into a unique mystical relationship where we are the members of the body of Christ. We have been united in his Son, where all of those things that separate us and make us distinct from one another have been obliterated. Now we have a union, a spiritual partnership together in Christ, one that resembles our fellowship with triune God.
Amen.
So if you think about community in that respect, what God calls us to, what he's brought us into, and how we think about that often in reference to who we are as a church, perhaps, but think about how that resembles our relationship with God. If we say that, you know, I don't really have time for my other brothers and sisters, then are we saying the same thing about that, our relationship with God? I don't really have time for God. I'd rather just keep him at arm's length. I'm too busy to spend time with him. I'm too busy, or I want to ignore the fact that he knows me intimately and that he wants communion with me. I think of how this is connected together. We can't really have one. We can't really have a deep, enduring relationship with God apart from a relationship with one another, and vice versa. Both of them depend upon each other. Think of how Paul describes our relationship with Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you can see then how this concept, we've been brought into this relationship with God, and this is the relationship that we have with one another. They go hand in hand. Okay, so that's what they were pursuing. They were pursuing the apostles' teaching, and they were pursuing, devoting themselves to the fellowship, to this deep spiritual union that they had with one another. Second, their practices. We've already seen a little bit of this. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So the breaking of bread here, it's possible that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. They were interesting that the meal that represents our communion with the true and living God, and our communion with one another, how he's brought us together in one body, the meal that represents that, they were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, the participating of that meal that symbolizes our union with each other and with our God, and the feast that accompanied it, and the prayers. So this is obviously a deeper discussion that we don't need to get into, but it's often described as a significant phrase that's connected to Jesus doing this with his disciples at the Last Supper. What did he do? He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, the breaking of bread, and he gave it to them as in anticipation of his death, in anticipation of the cross. He did that to establish the new covenant that brings us into communion with one another and with him. But before we move on to look at the last point, the possessions, let's think about devotion for a moment. I think this may be the most significant word in the entire verse. Right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Devotion implies that they continued in all these things. They continued to devote themselves to these things. They continued in the apostles' teaching. They persisted in them. They persevered in them. They kept on in them. They continually gave themselves to these things. So they were committed and they were dedicated. Where does that come from? Why were they devoted? Now, Peter doesn't tell us, or Luke doesn't tell us. He just simply describes what took place. This is their response to the saving work of God in Christ. This is their response to the new birth. This is the response to hearing God's mercy, seeing and experience God's grace, and sharing in His kindness. That God would actually pardon these sinners who had put Him to death, who had killed His Son. And in response, they couldn't get enough of what the apostles were teaching. They committed themselves to it. They were hungry for it. They pursued it. This is actually, I think, a challenge. Do we get enough? Do we get enough of these things to simply satisfy a little measly appetite, and then we can move on to other things that we think are more important, or things that are more that satisfy us even more? Well, this is actually a challenge, right? Devoting themselves. Are we a community that is devoted to the apostles' teaching, that's devoted to fellowship, that's devoted to one another, that's devoted to practicing the Lord's Supper or eating food together or praying together? Are we devoted to these things? Or do we, you know, to use a word I've heard several times the last few weeks, or do we dabble in them? No offense, Ian, but is this something that we kind of just play with? You know, is it something that we can just have a little bit of and then we can kind of move on to something else? Is it something like that? Or are we devoted to it? So let's move on. Let's look at the last point here, possessions. So people, place, pursuits, practices, possessions. Just notice what the church did with their possessions. Right? Verses 44 to 45. They had all things in common. So that, again, that word common is one of the root words from the word koinonia. So they had all things in common. They shared their possessions. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So remember, a community shares things in common. Sometimes what the community shares are its possessions. We can think of like a commune, a bunch of people living together, sharing the same space. That's what he's getting at here. A community, though, looks after and cares for its own. Remember, so they're selling their possessions. They're giving it and distributing it to those who had need. This doesn't mean that they're going outside of the walls. They're staying within the boundaries. They're caring for one another. Apparently, there were many needs in the early church, and there were some with the means to attend to those needs. And what they did is that they freely sold some of their possessions to care for those in need. Again, a community looks after and cares for its own. In Acts 4, Luke provides another summary of the early church and says that some were even selling their land and houses to help support and take care of those in the church. In fact, think about that for a moment. They seemed to temporarily, at least, solve the problem of poverty. Right? They had needs in the early church, and they were willing to part with their possessions, to sell their land and their houses, to even care for those who had needs. Acts 4:34 says this. He says there was not a needy person among them. Why? Because they took care of their own. They cared for each other. They attended to each other's needs. The picture we get is not that those with the means to help others had to do this. This is a significant point you have to understand. It's not like the apostles told them that they had to part with their possessions. The apostles weren't forcing them to do this, and the needy weren't making this demand of them. It's like, hey, you have some land or you have some houses, and I don't have enough food for the rest of the week. You need to sell your stuff and give it to me. That's not what was taking place. We don't have any indication that the needy were making this demand of those. Rather, what we see is that they understood their spiritual unity, and they understood that God called them to care for one another, and they sacrificially and generously sold what they had to care for their needs. Just consider the significance of this. For a Jew, and these are all believing Jews, for a Jew in the first century, their whole entire inheritance, their whole entire future was tied to the land that they owned. That was given to them by God, passed down generation to generation, and they believed that that was a part of their future inheritance, their future hopes. And yet, what happened when they were born again and filled with the Holy Spirit? They said, I don't need that land anymore. I have something better. I have something more lasting. I have something eternal. I can part with this land and sell it and care for one another because my brother who's in need is more important than the land that's been passed down to me. We see in this how radically the gospel had shaped their hearts and their future hope. Listen, I want to give you one more thing. Just listen to how Paul says this in Romans 15. Paul is gathering a collection to support the saints who are suffering because of famine in the early church. Famine or perhaps persecution. So he's gathering up a collection from Gentile churches so that he can bring it back to the saints in Jerusalem. He says this, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So you have these two areas in Greece where there's Gentile churches. They want to support the church in Jerusalem. So they give a contribution. That word for contribution is the word koinonia. So they give a fellowship, a community. They give a gift to the church in Jerusalem. These are people that they've never met. Believers in Jerusalem that they've never met. They don't even know their names. But they wanted to support them. And why does Paul say they wanted to support them? He says they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share, to koinonia, to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So he says this is their responsibility, so to support these other believers because they've come to partake of, to participate in, to share in the spiritual blessings that have been passed down through the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament people, through the Israelites, through the Jews, fulfilled in Christ. They've shared in these blessings in the Jewish Messiah. So now they have a responsibility to share, contribute to their needs physically. It's interesting how Paul uses that language, uses the language of koinonia to describe that. It's placing this, in a sense, an obligation upon them to be generous. And I think that's the point of Luke's description of what the church did with its early possessions. It's not that you have to sell your home to care for another believer. It's that you have to be generous. And being generous is a mark of a Christian community. Being generous with your possessions shows that you care about one another more than you care about your stuff. So that marked the early church, radical generosity. All right, so let's wrap this up. We have a clearly defined people meeting with one another in various places with shared pursuits, shared practices and possessions. What else do we see here? We're going to give you not five P's, but five G's. Real quick, five G's. Verses 46 through 47. These people, so those who have responded to Peter's preaching, those who have been brought into a spiritual, mystical union together in Christ, they have a shared common faith in Christ, they're sharing radically with their possessions. They're pursuing the same things. These people are glad, generous, which we've already seen. They glorify God. They're graced by outsiders, and they're growing. So five more things. Glad, generous, glorifying God, graced, and growing. Look at how he says it in 46 to 47. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Generosity, gladness marks the people of God. Why? They see His provisions. They know that He's provided for them their daily bread. They know that their sins have been atoned for. They know who Jesus is. They know who they are and how they don't deserve any of it. So joy, gladness, gratitude marks the people of God, marks the true ideal community. Obviously, they're generous. They're sharing their provisions with one another. They're opening up their homes. They're allowing others to come in. They're sharing food with each other. They praise God. They glorify Him. They're praising Him for all that He is, all that He's done, and all that He continues to do. Favor. They have favor with those who are outside. They have favor. That word favor is the word for grace. They have grace. They have a good reputation with those outside the church. And finally, the early church is a growing church. Not only did God give them 3,000 on day one, He kept adding to that number. He kept adding. The Lord added to their number daily. He kept adding more people who had experienced the same thing. The fellowship, the community of those who were devoted to the apostles' teaching, who were reborn by the Spirit of God, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were growing. A growing church. So those 10 things then give us a picture, I think, that we would probably all agree on would be an ideal portrait of the early church, an ideal portrait of true community. This is what it looks like. Now, we can argue, we can debate, and we can say, well, you know, obviously there's things that the early church did that we don't necessarily have to do, right? This is describing, this is more descriptive than it is prescriptive. But out of all these things, what wouldn't you want to do? What would you want to cut out? If you had to kind of eliminate one of these things from the list of your picture of an ideal community, what's not necessary? What can we not do and still get by with an ideal community? And I think there's none of those things. We need them all. We need every single one of them. All of it, and as much as we can get of them. We need more of the apostles' teaching. We need more of the Word of God. We need more commitment to one another, a growing commitment, a growing intimacy, a growing relationship. We need more prayer. We need more breaking of bread. We need more gladness. We need more generosity. We need all of these things. The only thing that we can't control is the growth, right? Some plant, some water, but God gives the growth. But if we see this and we experience this, then God will be pleased, and in whatever way He wants, He will provide the growth. He will provide that. So now, the church, of course, is not always going to stay this way. They're going to experience challenges. Some of the challenges are going to come from inside. They're going to have sin kind of erupt the congregation, disrupt the congregation. So the church is going to be challenged by things that affect the congregation and the community on the inside. They're going to be challenged and tested by those things on the outside, outside threats. It's going to challenge their commitment, their devotion to one another. The question, though, for all of us is this. Is this what we want for our church? And if it is, then what are you willing to do to strive for it? What are you willing to do? What are you willing to give up? Or what are you willing to contribute in order to experience this? To have more of this? To grow in this? To have more of a true ideal community? And what are you doing now to contribute? Are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you meeting with others? Are you practicing generosity? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you opening up your home? Are you participating? Are you sharing? Are you contributing? Are you partnering? Are you serving? Are you doing those things that contribute to a strong, healthy, committed community? So maybe it's not necessarily what we need to do. Maybe it's what we need to stop doing. Maybe we need to repent of our individualism. Maybe we need to adjust our busy schedules. Maybe we need to embrace the challenge the challenges and the difficulties of community. Maybe we need to face our fears, and maybe we need to show a little more faith. My prayer for us is that we would begin to see this picture of a true biblical community, that we would all see it, and we would all want it, and we would all be pursuing it. We would all dedicate ourselves, devote ourselves to making this what we want to live for. I think one of the most encouraging things that we see at the end of Scripture is that what takes place and how John describes the bride of Christ, he describes it as a city, perfect cube, massive, but it's a city that has walls, but its gates are open, but no one unclean will ever enter into it. It's a community that has standards. It's a community of the Savior. This is what Jesus came to do and what he will do. So even if we find looking back a challenge as we see what the early church did, we can't do that without looking forward to what the early church will become in its maturity. This is where God is leading his people. He is leading us to an eternal community with him at the center, where we will live in this city and we will experience and worship and glorify him to our heart's content, and we'll experience the deepest community that we've ever experienced. That is where we're going as his people. That is our future. And I think that we can have, as we strive for this today in our day, in our age, we can have a taste of that now. We can experience that now as we come together as Christ's people. So let's strive to do that together. Let's pray.